This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Yes, America, There Is a Christmas.
Yes, America, There Is a Christmas. You know, every year around this time, the same thing happens. We get our friends who are atheists and secular progressive, and they go into emotional hyperventilation because it's the Christmas season. So they attempt in every way possible to keep public expressions of anything that proclaims the real meaning of Christmas. They don't want that stuff. You know the routine. No nativity scenes. No nativity scenes in the public square. No Christmas carols in school programs. No expressing the words Merry Christmas in department stores. That's pretty hypocritical in my mind. This is the same bunch of people who want their freedom to express their atheism in the public sector. They want to be able to put up billboards. There's a recent billboard that's just gone up over the last week or so, and it's gone into the heartland, and it's a picture of a little girl. And here's what the billboard reads, as if she's speaking, and she says, Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales. End quote. Freedom to say that, but if you want to say Merry Christmas, be quiet. It don't make no sense to me, and I ain't that bright. This morning, I want to remind anybody who's willing to listen, yes, America, there is a Christmas. The Christmas of which I speak is not about chestnuts roasting on the open fire. It's not about Jack Frost nipping at your nose. It's not embodied in Santa Claus, the reindeer, evergreen trees, or shopping sprees. This Christmas could never be commercialized. It doesn't just belong to children exclusively, and it can never lose its spirit. It can never lose its joy, and it can never lose its true meaning. It is neither wrapped in myth nor veiled in mystery. This Christmas of which I speak celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ around the world. And if you're French and you want to say Christmas, you use the word Noel. And if you're Spanish, you use the word Navidad. And if you're Italian, you say Natale. And all those words simply mean is birthday. The birth of Jesus was a promise God made and God kept. And he started to proclaim this message about 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And you can read it. We'll text it now. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2, 6, and 7. Here's what God said. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, that they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal, the strength of the Lord will perform it. The fact of Jesus' birth is historical. It is recognized as historical and irrefutable to anybody who studies history, unless you are an extreme atheist and an extreme cynic, then you still don't believe that Jesus was real. But listen to the words of a renowned Jewish historian and scholar named Josephus. He lived around 90 AD, and look what he wrote. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this date. So this was only a few decades after Jesus rose from the grave. Historically, Jesus is an incontrovertible fact. But what has the birth of Jesus meant to Christians for over 2,000 years? And I want to submit to you that it was found in the sixth verse of Isaiah. And it is his names. He spells out five names about Jesus. First of all, his name is Wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. And when we study these names this morning, they will reveal both the nature and the ministry of Jesus. So I want to break them down for you this morning. Name number one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, names Jesus Wonderful. What does wonderful mean? Something wonderful is defined as that which arouses wonder. Almost like using the word to define the word. But let me give you some of the synonyms associated with it. Wonder, to marvel, to be surprised, startled, amazed, fascinated, awestruck, to stand in awe. Do you stand in awe of God? When you look out at the creation, when you step out under the stars, and you look up into the heavens, when you see the moon, when you see the seasons come in, when you look at the wide variety of animals and all the other people that, the wide diversity of people that are on the planet, are you in awe? I am. When I see the sunrise in the morning and see that blood red sky so many times and watch the sunset go down, it is awe-inspiring. When we went to the Grand Canyon and saw that deep crevasse, it was awe-inspiring. Does a rainbow do it for you? Does the sound of a robin do it for you? As believers, we are in awe of designer and creator God because we know that it's his handiwork that made it all. And every time we see these things, we affirm what the scripture says in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the vast expanse that's out there, shows his handiwork. You can see a painting. You know, if you went down to Scott's art gallery right now, if the door were opened, you would walk in and see all of these beautiful paintings, portraits, and different things, different landscapes. But because he's here right now, you wouldn't see the painter. And yet you'd look at those paintings and you'd say, what a beautiful painting that is. It speaks to the painting, but it also speaks to the painter. Creation speaks to creation, but it also speaks to the creator, the one who designed it all. And when we see those things, we are in awe. But what of the men and women who study life, who study the universe? Do any of them see what we see? Do they see the creator, the designer, the architect of it all behind the creation? Most people today are unaware that the majority of pioneers of science were outspoken Christians. Among those pioneers was one of the greatest scientific geniuses of all time. I've chosen him because of his preeminence, Isaac Newton. You've heard of Isaac Newton. He made major contributions, listen, to mathematics, to optics, to physics, to astronomy. He discovered the law of gravitation. He formulated the basic laws of motion. He developed calculus. Okay, we could hold that against him. He developed calculus. He formulated and analyzed the nature of white light. Behind all his science was the conviction that God made the universe with a mathematical structure, and he gifted human beings' minds to understand that structure. The very orderliness and design of the universe spoke of God's awesome majesty and wisdom to Newton. As he looked at these things, he felt he was looking into the mind of God to understand what it is that God had done to validate this book, to verify the claims made by it. He looked for God and he found God. One of our astronauts went into heaven in the early days of space travel and orbits, and he read from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He saw God out there for the first time in a way no one had ever seen it. And then one of the Russian atheist, a communist cosmonauts went up there and he said, I'm looking for God, but I do not see him. But God had his eye on him. Psalm 147 in verse 5 says this, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Yours is finite. His is infinite. We can't get our arms around all that he is and all that he's done. And yet, Paul writes that Jesus is behind all of this creation. Listen to his words in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "For by him, by Jesus, all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." That means the things that you can see and the things that you can't see. The atom, which you couldn't see for a long time. The cell, which you really couldn't see for a long time. Microbodies, which you couldn't see for a long time. What's going on inside each and every one of those cells. DNA, which we couldn't see for a long time. When we finally saw them, we saw God. We saw the hand of God. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's Jesus who's holding the universe together. Do you know that there is a material inside your body that holds you together, that keeps you from blowing apart, that allows you to be who it is? And when they found that particulate, when they looked into very powerful microscopes, that particular material that holds us together, and this verse says that it's Jesus that holds us all together, you know the shape of that particular particulate was in the shape of a cross. You can't deny Jesus is holding it all together. Jesus is holding all of your life together. And Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? There are thousands, some people estimate about 30,000 believing scientists around the world today who are kept in the shadows because they can't express their biblical faith in scientific papers. Name number two, Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus counselor. What's a counselor? We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. A counselor is one who gives advice, who instructs, who prescribes, who exhorts, who directs, who guides, who warns, who cautions, who steers, who instructs, who advocates, who encourages, and who listens. And Jesus is the supreme counselor to you and to me. And why not? He's the only one really qualified to be a true counselor because he's the only one that knows what's going on inside of us. The rest are speculating. He's the only one that understands the mathematics behind it all. He's the only one who has the key to unlock the secrets of our head, our heart. He knows us because he's the one who invented us. He's the one who describes us. He's the one who made us. He's the one who knows you better than anybody else. He even knows you better than you know you. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him." So when you're going through those difficult times and in your secret self, you say, "Lord, I'm hurting." Jesus can turn back to you and say, "I know why you're crying, and I know how much it hurts." He'll say to you, "I know the source of your pain." He can say to you, "I know why you're afraid." He cannot say to you, "I understand why you're confused. I know why you're lonely. I'm here. I care. Cast your care upon me because I care for you." The tools to navigate the roughest seas, the bitterest disappointments, and the pockmarked roads of life are found in God's how-to resource book, the Bible. Proverbs 11:14, the first half of the verse says this, "Where no counsel is, the people fall." A people without the counsel of this book are doomed to fall. America that pushes away this book, I'll tell you, like any other country on the face of the earth, push this book and its principles and promises away, and you will fall. Peter stepped out of a boat because Jesus was walking on the water. And as long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was able to walk on that water. As soon as he diverted his eyes away, as soon as he turned away and gave his back to Christ, down he went. As soon as this country turns its back on Jesus, down it will go. And it doesn't have to. The Christ of Christmas is your counselor. Name number three, Isaiah 9:6 again, names Jesus the mighty God. So here's a question. Why would that all-powerful God become a powerless, helpless, totally dependent baby? Why would this infinite God, creator and holder on of the universe, why would he come in that form? Why couldn't he come some other way, more majestic way, more regal way, more authoritarian way? And the answer is, in order to be at one with us, he had to become one of us. In order to comfort us in our pain, he had to experience our pain. You know, Buddha didn't experience the pain of each individual in India. And Muhammad didn't experience the pain of each individual in the Muslim countries. And no religious leader ever experiences the pain of his followers, but Jesus did. The Bible says he experienced all that you and I experience. He went before you. He went before me with my own personal pain. And he did these things to comfort us because in order for him to comfort you in your pain, he had to experience your pain. In order to dry your tears, he had to shed his own tears. Shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. Someone wrote these words, Christ uncrowned himself to crown us and put off his robes to put on our rags and came down from heaven to keep us from hell. He fasted 40 days that he might feast us all to eternity. He came from heaven to earth that he might send us from earth to heaven. What a mighty God we serve. Name number four, Isaiah 9 verse 6 again says, he's the everlasting Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I and my Father are one. And this seems to be a growing unfamiliar phrase to people in our culture today. The idea of who a father is. This is a culture that's attempted to minimize the role of father. Fathers are very important in healthy children's development. In a day when children give birth to children, and some may take no responsibility and no role in the lives of the children they fathered, and in a day when divorce has left many children de facto fatherless, there is a father who cares. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. It is he that has paid the price for your salvation with his life and with his blood on that cross. The sacrifice makes possible for you and for me to have a relationship with the only Father who will never leave us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are part of a spiritual family. God is your Father. Nothing can take this Father away from you. This Father will never let you down. He'll never disappoint you. He'll never go away mad. He'll never abandon you to yourself. He'll never throw you out of his house and say, go away, I don't want to see you anymore. This is the Father that sticks. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father, in John 14:6, but by me. The only path to a personal, paternal relationship with God is by way of the cross of Jesus Christ, that same Christ of Christmas. Do you know him? Is your heart grown cold to him? Are you still experiencing the fires of the new birth? Are you still excited about Jesus? Do you still want to share Jesus and what he's done in your life with those around you? Because when you do, you're doing the most loving thing you could possibly do for anybody. You're sharing what true love is all about, what true fatherhood is all about. Name number five, names Jesus the Prince of Peace. Billy Graham said these words, Christ alone can bring lasting peace, peace with God, peace among men and nations, and peace within my heart and our hearts. You've heard of the writer H.G. Wells. How many of you have ever heard of H.G. Wells? He wrote The War of the Worlds and among other things. He found peace to be very elusive. Listen to what he says. Here I am at age 65 and I'm still seeking for peace. A renowned man, a famous man, a great author. The world looked up to him. He couldn't find peace. You know why? He was agnostic. He never found Jesus. You can go all over the world. People can pat you on the back. People can send you money. People can throw their arms around you. People can throw flowers at your feet. People can give you prizes and awards and trophies. They can proclaim you the best writer that ever lived, the best person that ever lived. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't know peace. He didn't. And at least he admitted it. I want to read a story that I've read to you a couple of times through the years. It's becoming like a tradition for me to read this great story of peace at Christmas that's only offered by Jesus. And it's called The Christmas Truce. I'm sure you might remember it, but I want to share it with you again. This story has been told in a variety of ways, but this is the researched version that appeared in newspapers nationwide on December 25th, 1994 from the Associated Press, Dateline, London. Quote, 80 years ago, on the first Christmas day of World War I, British and German troops put down their guns and celebrated peacefully together in the no man's land between the trenches. The war briefly came to an end. In some places, festivities began when German troops lit lights on Christmas trees on their parapets so the British sentries a few hundred yards away could see them. Private Oswald Tilley of the London Rifle Brigade wrote to his parents, "Just you think that while you're eating your turkey, I was out talking and shaking hands with the very men I've been trying to kill a few hours before. It was astonishing." That's French, by the way. Both armies had received lots of comforts from home and felt generous and well-disposed toward their enemies. In the first winter of the war, before the last battles of attrition began in 1915, eventually, how many men got killed in World War I? 10 million. 10 million lives were lost. All along the line that Christmas day, soldiers found their enemies were much like them and began asking why they should be trying to kill each other. The generals were shocked. High command diaries and statements expressed anxiety that if that sort of thing spread, it could sap the troops' will to fight. The soldiers in khaki and gray sang Christmas carols to each other, exchanged gifts, tobacco, jam, sausage, chocolate, traded names and addresses, and played soccer between the shell holes and barbed wire. They even paid mutual trench visits. This day is called, quote, the most famous truce in military history. Why? Because Jesus came to the battlefield that day. And he stopped the war, even for a short period of time, just to demonstrate his power in silence. St. Francis of Assisi wrote these words, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. Not so much to be understood as to understand. Not so much to be loved as to love. For it is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life." End quote. Yes, America, there is a Christmas. Let's not spend Christmas. Let's not observe Christmas. Let's keep Christmas. And let's just say it. Merry Christmas. May the Christ of Christmas, who is Jesus, be in our hearts, and may he keep our hope alive. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." So I wish you a blessed and Merry Christmas, and I'll wish it every week until that day comes. Merry Christmas. God bless you. Let's stand together for our closing hymn.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.